I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 this morning, Colossians chapter 2. 3 weeks ago, we completed our survey of the 20 miracles of our Lord that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke. We saw Jesus in all of his glory in those 20 miracles, able to alleviate any and all human suffering and ailment. We saw a great variety of human need, didn't we, in those 20 miracles. There was demonic possession and leprosy and paralysis and life-threatening weather and fevers and withered limbs and bent-over backs and even death itself. And Jesus is the great physician. He's the God-man, and he's able to deliver not just them, but us as well, from what no other person can deliver us from. And so I thought it would be good for us, on the heels of examining those 20 miracles of our Lord Jesus and alleviating physical ailments and suffering, to turn our attention for a few weeks to the miracle of the gospel. And of course, that kind of theme, the miracle of the gospel, is a lifetime to talk about, and hopefully every single time we're together, that is the theme of our gathering, the miracle of the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished by grace for sinners like us. But I thought it would be good for us to have a particular focus for the next several weeks in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And I see here us breaking this into three parts, three Sunday mornings, where we can talk about three aspects of the miracle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thought that this will be good not only on the heels of our study of his miracles in the gospels, but also in light of the fact that we expect many visitors from the school through the month of September. And we certainly do want to be self-consciously gospel-centered as we receive those visitors from the school on those Sundays in September. And so we're headed for verse 13 this morning. That'll be our focus in this first miracle of the gospel that's enumerated by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, where he writes this: "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened," or made alive, "together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Let's begin by setting this passage in its context in Colossians chapter 2, because that's where we're going to come then to the specific nature of this teaching. We read the whole chapter earlier in our service, and maybe you picked up on the two themes that are kind of braided together in this chapter. The first and obvious theme is that this chapter is a warning against false doctrine and false religious practices. He says in verse number 1 of the chapter that he's in a great conflict, or a great struggle, for this church. In verse number 4, he speaks of his writing so that no one would beguile them through enticing words. In verse 8, he warns them against any man who would spoil them, who would take them captive, who would kidnap them through philosophy or through vain deceit after the traditions of man. In verse 16, He urges them to be on their guard against people judging them because they've given up the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law. Things like meat and drinks and holy days and Sabbath days. In verse 18, he even has to warn them against worshiping angels of all things. And you see how one element of this passage is warning them against these seductions, warning them against these novel religious practices that could so easily infiltrate their assembly and maybe had to some extent. But there's another theme. And the other theme through this chapter is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Because according to the Holy Spirit, the answer to those aberrations, the answer to those temptations to go off in novel directions of doctrine and practices is the truth that Christ is enough. That Christ is all that you need. You don't need these other things. And so you see in verse number 3 how Paul writes that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you see the connection there with verse 4. He makes that statement so that no one would beguile them. In verse number 9, he says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. And he says that after warning them against the traditions of men. The heart of the chapter is verses 11 through 15, and what happened in their conversion and what Christ accomplished in his cross work. And the reason he said all those glorious things, the things we'll be talking about over the next 3 or 4 weeks, is so he could tell them not to return to the ceremonies of the laws of Judaism and not to resort to angel worship. Those are the two themes that are braided together in this chapter. A warning against novel religious practices and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in his person and his work. So here's what I learned from that as I thought about that this week and contemplated the relationship between those things, the interplay in those things. Here was my takeaway from that. Christians are vulnerable to being seduced away from a fixation on Jesus Christ. We're vulnerable to being seduced away to something else that will be presented to us as the really necessary thing to complete our Christian experience. It's a seduction we all face as individuals, as a church congregation. That there is something else that you need besides Jesus Christ to really complete your Christian experience. And you see, here's how this works. Here's how this subtle seduction works. I don't know of a true Christian anywhere who is entirely satisfied with the current state of their Christian experience. Do you? We're all dissatisfied by it. We're all disappointed in ourselves. And we're presented with Scripture and what it's supposed to be like, and we're continually humiliated by it when we examine our own experience against Scripture. And there's this temptation that will always be facing us. Have I missed out on something? Is there a key or a secret or a fact that I have as of yet to come to? And if I only knew this secret or this ritual or this information, that would finally complete my Christian experience and that I could be satisfied where I'm so disappointed and oftentimes disillusioned now. And you know that it only gets more acute the older a person gets in the Lord. I'm sure that I speak for all of you who have known the Lord for longer than I've been alive, that the older you get, the more disturbing it is that your Christian growth does not come more quickly, and that you are not more beyond the flesh than you are now, and that you feel like you ought to be. And you see, what is the subtle tendency, the seduction here, is that into that context of a great desire can come people or books offering this secret or this practice or this personal discipline or this slant on Christian living, and this one will be finally the one that satisfies. And the message of Colossians, especially this chapter here and the braiding together of those two themes, is that when we are dissatisfied with our current Christian experience, when we are disappointed in our growth and our sanctification, we don't need something new. There isn't some secret out there that we have yet to stumble on. There isn't some secret knowledge or some rigorous spiritual discipline that we need to discover that's finally going to complete our Christian experience. We have everything we need in Christ. He's accomplished everything necessary for our rightness with God. He's completed everything necessary for our growth in holiness. He's all that I need. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Now, we've spent about 10 months thinking carefully about Christ's miraculous works on behalf of needy people. And I know that there are believing people this morning, and you're wondering when he's ever going to do a miracle for on your behalf. Your needs are just as great as those people that we saw in the Gospels. When will he work a miracle for me? When will there finally be victory? But every believer in the sound of my voice has already experienced the most powerful, astounding miracle possible. That's part of the message of Colossians 2. You don't need some sort of new miraculous experience. You've already experienced the greatest miracle possible. So when you're struggling and you're unsatisfied and you're vulnerable to being seduced, what you need is Christ, and to go back to the miracle of the gospel and what he has already done for you. What Christ has done to redeem your life from destruction and crown you with loving kindness and tender mercies, fixating on that is what's going to give you stability and deliver you from the tendency to look somewhere else to fill the longing of your heart when it feels like your Christian experience isn't measuring up. So my intention is to spend at least 3 Lord's days, and we'll see how this proceeds from there, in these 3 verses in Colossians 2 under the theme of the miracle of the gospel. And as I already said, our first focus here is this 13th verse. So look at it with me. Colossians 2:13. Paul's going to deal with this problem of the tendency for us to be seduced and to fixating on something else, reaching out for something else to fill the longing in my heart that is caused by my disappointing Christian experience. Okay, he's going to solve that problem by going right down to the beginning of my experience of being a Christian. And if you look at verse 13, the heart of the verse is right there in the middle of the verse. That's where you get your verb. And so that's going to be the kernel that this verse works off of. hath he quickened. Okay, and you hath he quickened, made alive together with him. That word quickened, made alive, that's the heart of the verse. Christians were made alive together in Christ. And what he's going to do is he's going back to the work of God for you. And that's what you'll have to do too when your dissatisfaction with your current Christian experience and your low attainments in sanctification. You're going to go back to the inception of your salvation, back to the work of God, the starting point, the beginning of everything in you. That starting point is when he made you alive together with Christ. And then everything else right around that verse that kind of orbits the verse is filling that out so that this particular emphasis will come to our minds and will convince us that we've already experienced the greatest miracle possible and even imaginable. When you and I were dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he made us alive. And so our specific theme this morning is made alive when spiritually dead. That's the first miracle of the gospel we're going to look at together. Christians were made alive when they were spiritually dead. And so what we want to do is look at the condition of spiritual death, the causes of spiritual death, and then the cure of spiritual death. Now you'll notice that in our verse, before he gets to the verb, hath he quickened together, that he refers to our previous condition. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Why does he bother to preface his statement by referring to our previous condition like that? Well, it's to make this point vivid to us. I've already experienced the most radical alteration to my being that is even conceivable. When I was dead, he made me alive. So if I'm ever wondering if there's going to be something more that will be the key to my spiritual fulfillment, I want to remember this. I have already experienced the most radical alteration to my being that's even possible. I was dead, and he made me alive. Let me ask you, what is your estimation of your condition prior to the work of God in your soul? I mean, how do you conceive of yourself in those days? When you think back to the point of time before the great work of God in your life, how do you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself in scriptural terms? Or, for instance, are you just thinking of yourself in these kind of terms? I was undecided about the gospel in those days. I was uncommitted back then. I wasn't very religious, and I wasn't very happy, and I wasn't very fulfilled. I was uncommitted to living the right way. I mean, well, all those things were certainly true, but they fall far short of what your real condition is. You don't want to stop there. You don't want to stop with, I was an unhappy person. I was unfulfilled. I didn't have much time for God. I wasn't committed to doing the right things. Okay, is that where your thinking stops? Or does it go, if it does, then your thinking has not gone deep enough about your condition prior to the work of God in you. The Bible takes great pains to describe us with terms that are most actual about that state. The way the Bible puts it is, you were dead. And you and I have to accept the fact that that is not just a literary metaphor. That is not just a way of talking. just a figure of speech, an exaggeration for the sake of effect. When God uses that description of a person's condition before the work of God in their life, it is the most accurate and the most factual term that he could possibly use. God calls it death because he knows facts, doesn't he? He knows the facts. And it's not a lie. It's absolutely true. Before God worked in my life, before God worked in your life, you were utterly dead. What does that mean? What does it mean to have living, breathing, talking, moving human beings that are walking around dead? Well, Scripture, there's two things in particular that are communicated in calling us dead. There's more than this in Scripture, but here are the two main things. Clearly, one aspect of spiritual death is separation from God. Separation. Death is a separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, of the immaterial part from the material part. So in the same way, sinners are separated from God when they are spiritually dead. It doesn't mean we don't know about Him. It doesn't mean we're not aware of Him. It doesn't even mean that at some points that we listen to Him. What it means is that all of that takes place at a great distance from Him. We are aware of Him at a distance. We know of Him and are informed of Him at a distance. We even sometimes listen to Him, but always at a distance. Until we are made spiritually alive, we exist separated from God. And then the other thing that characterizes spiritual death is insensitivity toward God or unresponsiveness toward God. That is certainly a primary aspect of death. Corpses don't respond. Corpses are not sensitive. Dead people cannot do anything. And in the same way, people that are outside of Christ are unresponsive and insensitive of God. They're knowledgeable of God, but they're separate from Him and they are unresponsive to Him. They're dead to God. And this is our natural condition. Dead. God does not enter into the values or the thinking of this person at all. Only at a distance. And it begs the question, what are you alive to? What are you alive to? What is it that enlivens you and that gets your attention? What are you alive to? Are you alive to God or are you dead to God? Is worship a drudgery? Are His commandments irritating? Is His word boring? And what really enlivens you, what really gets you charged up, is sports and music and entertainment and making and spending money. What are you alive to and what are you dead to? Are you still dead to God? Are you living at a distance from Him? Measure yourself right now. Take an inventory. Are you living at a distance from God? Are you insensitive to Him and unresponsive to Him? Just dead and cold to Him? If you are seeing yourself and your present condition in this condition of being spiritually dead, then God is being very merciful to you to reveal that to you right now this morning. And will you give your best spiritual attention to what Paul continues to say about that state? Because he's going to drill deeper now. We've seen the condition of being spiritually dead and how it leaves us separated and insensitive. But now look at what he does in the verse. Verse 13, and you being dead. And now we have these phrases connected to being dead with an in, with a preposition. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What's going on with that phrase? This is giving us the causes of spiritual death, and they are two. You can think of the in like by reason of. That's kind of the function of that preposition here. You were dead by reason of sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. These are the two causes of spiritual death. Okay, the first one is sin. Dead by reason of sin. Now, you're probably aware of the fact the Bible uses a number of different words to describe our wrong actions before God, our sin. This word is a particularly nuanced word. It is not the general word sin. This word is only used 23 times in the New Testament. And normally, it's translated the way it's translated at the end of the verse. Look at the end of verse 13. Same Greek word, last word of the verse. The word trespasses. That's the word. You were dead in your trespasses. Only three times that word is translated sin. The other 20 times, it's fault or offense. Trespass. Why use the word trespass and not just the general word sin? Because that communicates the deliberate willfulness of the sin. We know what it is to trespass. A sign says no trespassing. And we see the sign and we cross the line anyway. Willful, deliberate disobedience. That's what we're dead in. We're dead with regard. We're dead by reason of our trespasses, our deliberate disobedience. The best illustration in the world of that word is that is the word that the Holy Spirit uses to describe Adam's sin in the garden. In Romans chapter 5, this word is used 6 times. That word that talks to us about the theology of what happened in the garden with Adam as our federal head. Adam trespassed. He knew better. Remember how Paul in 1 Timothy makes the point. He wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. She was tricked. Adam was not deceived. He knew better. He willfully, deliberately disobeyed. His sin was willful and deliberate. Now I ask you, how many times did Adam do that in the garden? One time. And it utterly separated him from God spiritually and made him insensitive to God. By one trespass, he died. Now look at Colossians 2:13. Look at the word sins. Singular or plural? Here it's plural. If one such willful, deliberate disobedience to God in the garden created that kind of separation, that kind of insensitivity between the first man and God, well then what is going on in the life of a creature who again and again and again and again willfully, deliberately disobeys God? That person is at a great distance from God. That person is hardened and insensitive to God. He is dead. And those trespasses keep us separated from God and unresponsive to Him. So dead in trespasses first. But then the other thing that is the root of our spiritual death is what Paul calls the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's a peculiar phrase. What is that all about? The uncircumcision of our flesh. Well, you're aware that in the Old Testament, the sign, the external physical sign of being in the covenant community, of being related to God in that national sense, was the sign of circumcision. And that physical sign was designed to correspond to a spiritual reality of someone who was tender toward God and repentant and who trusted the Lord. But as it often goes with rituals, the external sign of physical circumcision was far too often external only. And the prophets often have to talk to the Israelites about how they needed to be circumcised in their hearts. Chastises them for having uncircumcised hearts. That's the idea here. The uncircumcision of your flesh, of your fallenness, of your depraved heart with all its fallen desires. The uncircumcision of your flesh. It's a phrase that has to do with the nature of man. It refers to the human condition. So you see, the desperateness of our spiritual death is twofold. As one of our tracts out there puts it, we have a bad record before God, but we also possess a bad heart within. The bad record, dead in sins, and the bad heart, dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. Our lives have been filled with willful, deliberate trespasses against what we know to be true and right. And those trespasses issue from a polluted fountain that is alienated toward God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. So this is the twofold cause of spiritual death: trespasses and our depraved nature. We are dead because of deliberate disobedience, but that's not all. That's not even the half of it. It's not merely that we decided to do what is wrong. It's that by nature we do what is wrong. Our flesh is uncircumcised. We're dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. I want to take you to two powerful cross-references that fill out our understanding here at this point. Because we really want to come to an understanding of this, because the more we magnify the depth of our depravity and our terrible condition and state before the gospel's entrance, the more we're going to value and appreciate what happened to us when we experience life. So let's look at two other passages real quick. One of them is going to give us more information, and then one of them is going to be a striking, unforgettable illustration of this. The first is the information in Ephesians 2, where we read at the beginning of our service. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul in this passage does what he doesn't do in Colossians. He actually goes through and gives the effects of being spiritually dead. He doesn't get into that in Colossians 2:13, but he does that here in Ephesians 2, the effects or the consequences of being spiritually dead. And let's just kind of walk through this and just read and comment as we go. So verse 2, you were dead in, there's the word again, trespasses and sins. And what that looked like was that you walked, like it wasn't out of character. This was the pattern of your life. You walked according to the course. That word course is the word age. You walked according to this present age, the age of this world. And that walk was according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit being that worketh, that energizes the children of disobedience. Okay, what the case was is that you were responsive to Satan, not God. You were unresponsive to God. What you responded to was Satan and the course of this world. That's what energized you. Okay, God calls that deadness. God calls that deadness. Verse 3. Among whom, so in the realm of the children of disobedience, you lived in this realm, and you had your conversation, your lifestyle. That's an interesting word to use when talking about death. You lived for this. Okay, so when you were dead, you lived for something. There was a life to your deadness. And what characterized your life? What characterized your lifestyle? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That uncircumcised flesh that you were dead in. You were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So what does spiritual death look like? It looks like indulging the lusts of your flesh. It looks like being responsive to the prince of the power of the air, walking according to the contemporary age and all of its values. God calls all of that being dead in your trespasses and sins. And if you want to see one of the most vivid illustrations of how a dead sinner responds, turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, our Lord is entangled in an extended argument with his enemies. And we come to verse number 43. Okay, so John 8, 43. And he asks them for their own benefit, after all of this argument with them, "Why do ye not understand my speech?" He's making these claims, and it's not just that they are rejecting them. They're not even perceiving properly what he's saying. "Why do you not understand my speech?" He hastens to give the answer in verse 43. "It's because you cannot hear my word." He says, "You can't." Why don't you understand my speech? Answer, you can't. That's an ability word. You can't. It's the same word used when Jesus tells Nicodemus that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That he cannot see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Okay? "You are unable to hear my word." He explains in verse 44, this is your problem. "Ye are of your father the devil." Okay? You're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2. "And as a result of that, the lusts of your father ye will do." So for instance, they have spoken openly about murdering Jesus in this passage. And so, why do you want to kill me? Because, well, you're doing the works of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, so that explains that response to me. "And he abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own." He speaks out of his own nature. The lying of the devil is rooted down in his nature. By nature, he's given to falsehood and not truth. He's a liar and the father of it. All right, now all of that to get to verse 45. Look at verse 45. See what you make of this. "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Do you understand what he's saying there? I think here's the normal way that I think I've read that verse and just taken that verse just on the fly. "Although I speak the truth to you, you don't believe. This is inconceivable." That's not what he said. What he says is, "Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Why is it that they don't believe? Because Jesus is telling the truth. And it is the nature of being dead in sins that you recoil at truth. If you're dead in sins and you're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling these desires, you're unresponsive and separated from God. You're just like the devil, who was the father of lies and the truth abode not in him. And so you're supercharged with this. And when you come in contact with truth, it's like a magnet that you try to get two north poles to come together, and it is naturally repelled. It's because I'm coming to you with the truth that you don't believe. That is the desperate condition of someone who is spiritually dead. If you give them the truth, they will instantly recoil, and the very existence of the truth will cause their unbelief. They're diametrically opposed to the truth. If you want to see a dead sinner react, come to him with truth. And simply because it's truth, he'll run the other way. He's radically defected at the core of his being. Now, with all of that background, what spiritual death is: unresponsive, separated. The causes of spiritual death: in my deliberate disobediences and my fallen nature. The consequence of spiritual death, and all of Ephesians 2 showed us. And this particular illustration of the seemingly hopelessness of the condition, that the cause of unbelief is being shown the truth. Now we're ready to go back to Colossians 2 and verse 13 and read it with fresh eyes. Colossians 2:13. The miracle of the gospel is this: and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with Christ. When you feel yourself dissatisfied with what's going on in your Christian life, when you feel unfulfilled, consider this: you have already experienced the most dramatic alteration to your being that is even possible or conceivable. When you think of those miracles of Jesus and you wish he would do one for you, that he would answer your prayers and deliver you from what plagues you, you have already experienced his miraculous power. And if you understand the nature of what you were before you met Jesus Christ, that time when you recoiled from truth simply because it was truth, then consider this. And may it give you hope that the reason that it's not like that anymore, the reason you long for change, the reason that you're dissatisfied with your current spiritual attainments and you're so hungry for progress and for holiness and for God to move in your life, the reason you're so disappointed that you're not more sanctified, is because something really has radically altered in your being. You've been made alive in Christ. Dead people don't feel that way about their low attainments of sanctification. They're content with them. But you and your dissatisfaction with your Christian experience are giving evidence that you are alive. And he has done this great miracle in your life. That's the only explanation there can be, that you now have a heart that longs for more. It's because of what God has done for you and granting you spiritual life when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. So whatever might be appealing to you right now is the secret to a more satisfying Christian experience. Whether it's philosophy, or more academic knowledge, or religious ritual, or some rigorous discipline over your body, those pursuits are not where the answers lie. Guard yourself from being preoccupied with those things, with things that could even be legitimate things, but they're subordinate to Christ. If God making you alive together with Christ answered your greatest need and worked your greatest miracle, then it is God in Christ which is able to continue to meet your need. And so you flip over to Colossians 3 in the first verse, and we'll close thinking about this. If ye then be risen with Christ, are you? Have you been made spiritually alive? Has there been this alteration in your being? You'll know it because now you're responsive to God. Now, instead of standing at a distance from God, you're trying to draw closer to God. The separation has been bridged, and you're constantly trying to have more of a sense of His embrace and that closeness. Okay, so if you have been risen with Christ, then keep on that way. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. That is the answer to everyone's spiritual need. If ye then be risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Continue to seek Him. So have you been born again? Do you have life from above? Do you possess the life of God in your soul? Or are you dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, dead in your nature? Are you content? Are you content to live at a great distance from God, day after day and week after week? Are you content to live that way? Are you content to live to serve your fallen desires? Are you content to go the way, as much as possible without rocking the boat too much, of walking according to the course of this present age? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So pray for life from above. Cast yourself on Christ alone, for it's in Him alone that dead sinners may live. They're made alive together with Him. They're risen with Christ. And maybe someone here today can write in the margin of their Bible next to Colossians 2:13, August 29th, 2021, today, I, being dead in sins and the uncircumcision of my flesh, was made alive together with Christ. Is that you? Moses once closed a sermon by saying this: I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you may live. Let's all pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we praise Thee for spiritual life, for the power of the resurrection that can be experienced by dead sinners like us. And so, O Lord, we pray for Your quickening grace for any who is yet dead in their trespasses and sins. Will You make them alive through the life-giving power of the Word of God and Your Spirit breathing into that person the breath of life and making them a living spiritual soul. And may those of us who have a well-grounded assurance of being alive to God be satisfied with what Christ has done for us and be secured from the seductions of looking to something else. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.